Behold the Lamb of God. was despised and we took no account of him. Yet now he reigns the Most High. Our God reigns. Out of the tomb he came with grace and majesty. Loved us so. See here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, now we know he is alive. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. He's alive. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. To him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. To him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Be blessings and honor and power and glory forever. Be blessings and honor. Be blessings and honor and glory and power forever. Be blessings and glory and honor and power forever.
Thank you, Eva, Betsy, and Tori, and all the rest of you for praising the Lord this morning. We're going to talk about Jesus, and specifically about the resurrection. That's what we're here for. I'd like to ask if you would join with me. We're going to bow our heads and pray, and then speak about what Jesus had to say to his disciples. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your great love for us, Lord. Our minds can hardly comprehend the love that you have for your creation, for your people, Lord. And thank you for forgiveness, for drawing us to yourself, for offering us eternity with you. And Lord, help us to take stock of it, and Lord, to rest our hope in your promises to us. We pray, Lord, today that we would celebrate, we would really consider what we have in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, we began the message and spoke about the danger of becoming so familiar with the story that we miss the point of it, and we miss out on understanding just what it means to us. We told the story last week about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem from John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the palm branches, the shouts of Hosanna, and the people announcing him as Messiah. And we also spoke about the reaction of the Pharisees from the book of Luke. They said to Jesus when they heard all of this praise and worship for Jesus, teacher, rebuke your followers for what they are saying about you. And Jesus said to them, he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones would burst out in cheers. And so the people did recognize the leaders there of the nation, that people were responding to Jesus and to his message. And we read that in John chapter 12 and verse 19, where they said this, the Pharisees said, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. And so we also last week considered how Jesus removed himself from public acclaim on several occasions. From John chapter 2, going further back at that first miracle when Jesus turned the water into wine, his mother said, son, can you help out here? And Jesus said respectfully to his mother, my time has not yet come. You probably remember from last week, or if you weren't here, the story of when Jesus fed the thousands. And it says in John chapter 6 that they were ready to make him their king by force. And we read that Jesus slipped away into the hills by himself. Now, you and I can probably figure out that his time had not yet come. We also read that Jesus healed individuals, and he told them, don't tell anybody. Scripture also indicated that the nation's leaders on a couple different occasions tried to arrest him. And it says in the scriptures that they couldn't because his time had not yet come. But Jesus knew what lay ahead. In this same John chapter 12, I want to read here what he said. He said, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. This is verses 23 and 24. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. And this he was speaking about his sacrificial death on our behalf. And Jesus, in verse 27, we can read this. He said, now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? And he said, but this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. And then in verses 32 and 33, Jesus said this, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. So Jesus knew what lay ahead. We talked about last week on three different occasions. You can read about it in the Gospels, from the Gospel of Matthew. He knew what lay ahead, that he would be betrayed by one of his own followers, that he would be denied even being associated by another one of his followers, and then abandoned by the rest. And you know what? We read this, and you can see it in John chapter 13. I'll ask Eddie to turn to it. That Jesus knew this, let me read the verse. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And you know, I appreciate that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen with his followers. Peter, there after the meal, said, Lord, if everybody abandons you, these guys may abandon you, but I won't. Jesus corrected him about that and told him what was going to happen, and it happened just like he said. But you know, to know that Jesus was aware of the failings of his followers and still to love them, I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Because he knows, as the Bible says, that we are of dust, and he knows our failings, and it says he still loved those disciples to the very end. Those three times that Jesus told his disciples what was going to happen to them, he was speaking about himself, and he said this, that he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And I'd like for us to go and take a look at these. We read them last week, but I think it's important to this story today. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 will begin. Jesus tells his followers what is going to be happening. We read here, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. He tell them again in John chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, we read, says, but after they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. And the disciples were filled with grief. Let's go now to chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19 of Matthew chapter 20. And this is when they were going to Jerusalem. Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. And we're going to look here. We're going to follow this story and see that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. He was delivered into the hands of those who wanted him dead. And he would then be handed over to the Roman leaders who would mock him, beat him, whip him. And upon the crowd's insistence, they would condemn him to be crucified. So let's take a look. Let's go to chapter 26 of Matthew. We're going to follow this story here because this is the basis of our salvation, of what was done on our behalf. As we think about Jesus and what he endured and what he suffered. And so it happened just as Jesus told him it would. Look at Matthew 26. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16 and then go on to verse 47. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Verse 47, we'll read it as well. And even as Jesus said this is later in the garden, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priest and elders of the people. The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. And so the betrayal, as Jesus told them, and then the trial before the nation's leaders. In the same chapter, we're going to look verses 57 through 67. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers and of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in, sat with the guards, and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priest and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus was speaking of himself. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, you have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven. This was a important statement. It was to say, I am the Messiah. I am truly God in the flesh. And here's their response that lets you know what they said. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they shouted. He deserves to die. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fist. And some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time? So not only did Jesus stand trial before the nation's leaders, and that would have been somewhere between 1:30 and 3 o'clock then on that morning, Friday morning, when Jesus and his disciples left that Passover meal that they shared together and went to the garden. Students of the Bible feel like it was sometime after about 11 o'clock at night. And so now the trials begin. He would go through 6 separate trials, 3 before the nation's leaders and then 3 before the Roman leaders. We're going to read here in chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, that after they had determined that he should die for this proclamation that he was truly the Messiah, that they would bring him before the Roman leaders. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and then 12 through 14. Very early in the morning, the leading priest and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Let's go to verses 12 through 14. But when the leading priest and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Let's go to verse 20. Meanwhile, the leading priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" And the crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Now, these were the people, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, were shouting Hosanna and laying palm branches, many of them, and how quickly things had turned in the week, because they were expecting Messiah, and they were looking, as we know, for an earthly king, deliverer, much like King David, and hoping, as we've said before, for the Romans to be booted out of their land and for them once again to take charge of their own affairs. And so things were not looking like he was going to be that kind of Messiah, and they flipped. And that's what accounts for some of that. They shouted back, "Crucify him." Verse 23, "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing, so he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." Listen to the words that the people said, along with their leaders of their nation. And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. We said before that the Jewish people had been dominated by the Roman government, as many lands at that time. And the Romans granted a limited autonomy to people that they conquered. They could have some control over their own people. One thing they cannot do was to extend capital punishment. That's why the leaders of the nation brought Jesus before the Roman governor so that he might have him crucified. And that's why they pressed so hard for him to be crucified. And Pilate said, "I don't see anything worthy of death here on his part." But they pressed, and he saw what was looking like a riot, and he turned Jesus over to be crucified. Let's read how that he was also mocked as he was led away to be crucified. In chapter 27, I want to read here verses 27 through 31. I want you to picture this scene. Here, Jesus, who had done no wrong, who had healed and who had shown the love of God for his people, is determined to be crucified. And here's where he's mocked. Verse 27, "Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it." When I think of that very scene, it's just a shocking thought to realize the Creator submitting himself to that kind of abuse at the hands of the very people he came to provide forgiveness for. We read on, it says, "They took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified." So Jesus had said these things would happen. We read that Jesus was nailed to the cross in chapter 27, verse 35. It says just this: "After they nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice." I wanted to tell you a little bit about crucifixion. History records about Roman crucifixion. It was equivalent of the death electric chair. It was a sentence of death, but it was a long and grueling execution. It is believed that the crucifixion of Jesus began about 9 a.m. on Friday morning. And crucifixion was a brutal, gruesome event, death sentence upon a cross. It was the Roman custom to make the prisoner carry his own cross to the site of his death, a real insult to injury. The cross would be laid on the ground, the condemned one would be stripped bare and laid on the cross, and the hands would be nailed first at the wrist, and then the nailing of the feet. And it is said that the knees would be bent. Part of the agony of the cross, from what they've said, and many, many people were crucified by the Romans, in history it tells about it, but they would oftentimes bend the knees, and the person, as they would be going through this process, would have to push up to get some air. It's said that sometimes they would break the person's legs on the cross so they would die sooner. They didn't break Jesus' legs. As we know, they said not a bone was broken. And they would drop that cross down into the hole. The physical agony and reports of people hanging and suffering on a cross for days, thirst, searing pain without end, exhaustion, all would work together to end the condemned person's life. So Jesus was nailed to the cross. The Bible says that the people and their leaders continued to mock him, and we can read that. Look at Matthew 27. I want to read verses 39 through 43. As he was there on the cross, what he endured. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well, then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" We read there that even the revolutionaries who were crucified on either side at that point were mocking him. And then we read this, that the sky was dark from noon until 3 o'clock. The sky was dark, and we read in verses 45 and 46, at noon darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" This was from a psalm that was noted, and it was Jesus there on the cross, taking the payment for our sin, taking upon himself the sins of all mankind. You know, when Jesus prayed in the garden before he was arrested, we can read this. This is Matthew 26, going back to verses 38 and 39. Read about Jesus praying and uttering these words in his prayer. He said, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me," told some of the disciples. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Much more than even the pain, the physical pain, was this, that on the cross, he was bearing the sin of all mankind. Yes, my sin and your sin, and the agony of that, because it was a separation from the Father. I want us to go back and read from Isaiah chapter 53. This is a passage we read a portion of last week. This is one of what's called one of the messianic prophecies. We read it a lot. It's one of those prophetic passages written hundreds of years before Jesus came that identified that there would be a Savior, a Messiah, a Deliverer. And it even described in incredible detail what this Messiah was going to be like. And this is probably one of the most important important parts of these prophetic passages. I want to just read verses 10 and 11. It says this, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants." Remember what Jesus said there when we read in chapter 12? He said, "The hour is now come for the Son of Man to enter his glory." And he said, "Except a grain falls into the ground, it abides alone. But if it falls into the ground, it brings forth a great harvest." That's what he was talking about, the sacrifice upon the cross. Let me read on, verse 11. "When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins." You know, that is why we can say that we're forgiven in God's sight, because this sacrifice was made on our behalf. The New Testament speaks about it, and I'm going to kind of ask Eddie to turn to two passages. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Because it speaks about this sacrifice that was made for your sin and my sin. Let me read here, starting in verse 9. "What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father, and that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, for he said to God, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people.' And he also said, 'I will put my trust in him,' that is, I and the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." One other passage I want to read for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it says it so well. Chapter 5 and verse 21, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." And so, friends, that's why Jesus died upon the cross, to be the payment for our sins. We read that Jesus died, and when he died, he uttered a loud cry, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And another passage, one of the other gospels said, "It is finished," and then he breathed his last. At Jesus' death, some events were recorded that announced the significance of what happened. There was darkness at midday, we read about. There was the tearing of the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, indicating an openness to God's presence for people, an earthquake, and people rising from the grave. So much so that the Roman soldiers who were present said this, "This man truly was the Son of God." Now, we read in Matthew 27 of one called Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the nation. And he was not in agreement with what they had done to Jesus. And after Jesus was crucified, he took the risk to go before Pilate and ask for Jesus' body so that he could give Jesus a proper burial. Many times people were crucified, were thrown into a common grave and just left for the animals to pick apart. But Joseph of Arimathea went and asked for Jesus' body. And he prepared it for burial and placed it in his own tomb. The Bible says he was a man of some means. He was wealthy and had his own tomb. They knew where it was. And so late Friday afternoon before the Sabbath, When nobody could work and nobody could travel, in that afternoon, he took Jesus' body and laid it in the tomb. And let's read there, starting at verse 57. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching. You know, it's interesting that Mary Magdalene, and it says Mary Magdalene, were there at the tomb watching. We read in the next chapter, chapter 28 and verse 1, early on Sunday morning, who was there and who came to the tomb? As the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. It's a really interesting point about this story. Where did all the other disciples go, the followers of Jesus? They were in hiding. They headed for the hills. No doubt thinking, are we going to be next? But there we find Mary Magdalene and another Mary looking right there on the tomb. And it's interesting that they would be the first ones there when all of those who declared their allegiance to Jesus had run off and left. Well, they went early Sunday morning, went to the tomb, and they were informed by God's messenger, he isn't here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where the body was laying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you to Galilee and he will see you there. In this story, we read there was an attempt to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus before he was placed in the tomb. The nation's leaders went to Pilate and said, please place a guard there, because we don't want his disciples coming and taking his body and then declaring that he had been resurrected. They took precaution to make sure that Jesus' body remained in the tomb. So they set a guard, a Roman guard. Well, Jesus rose and left the tomb, as we read about. And then we read this as well in chapter 28, that the guards were bribed, a plot to cover up that Jesus wasn't there in that tomb. The tomb was empty. And that was a problem for the Sanhedrin. Let me just tell you this. If they could have produced the body of Jesus, then it'd all been over, wouldn't it? Yes, sir. But they didn't. And what's interesting is that that church continued explosive growth. Something significant happened. The claim of those who were there was they saw Jesus crucified and they saw him alive again. And that says something, that something significant happened, that these disciples who saw Jesus, by the way, it said in the history books that the Romans executed some 20,000 or more Jewish people by crucifixion, but there's only one who came back to life. And so this is the report of the disciples, and they believed this report, and they saw Jesus. They saw him alive. They saw the scars, and then they went out to tell about it. Do you know that each of those disciples, become apostles, minus John, went to their death, maintaining that Christ had risen from the dead? I'm going to read you the report of two of them this morning. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 22 through 32, the book of Acts chapter 2. This is Peter speaking to the nation. Peter would be speaking to the people there who were gathered, the news of Jesus being crucified. And here's what he said. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in his grip. Let me read on. Let's go verse 29, Eddie, if you would. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had proclaimed, had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. Now, follow this. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now, he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. And David himself never ascended into heaven. Now, I want us to go to this passage as well. 1 Peter, turn to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm recounting the story today, and each year we do. We go through the story of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And then we're going to wrap it up by speaking about what difference it makes to you and I. But it's important that we are reminded of the story because, as we said last week and repeated today, that we often come to this season and just go through the motions. We hear it, we know it, but we don't think about its impact. Let me read here from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter is writing and says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see." You know who wrote those words? It was Peter. And Peter was executed by Nero, they said, Nero's persecution. And it said that Peter was crucified upside down. Let's read about another account. This would be some years later. We go to Acts chapter 13. And this is what the Apostle Paul had to say and his account. And how, though that these would meet death, they did not give up on saying, this is what happened to Jesus. And that's important for us. Important for us to realize that. Acts chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 26 and on. Let me read here. Paul is speaking. This is his first missionary journey. He says, "Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as one of the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing this, they fulfilled the prophet's words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. When they had done all that the prophet said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. And now we are here to bring you this good news. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. And this is what the second Psalm says about Jesus. You are my son. Today I've become your father. For God had promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. Another psalm explains it more fully. You will now not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. And this is not a reference to David, for after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. No, it is a reference to someone else. Someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. And so we have this from the Apostle Paul, Paul's testimony. Paul would also be martyred for his faith. Paul would also go to his death, declaring that Jesus was crucified, but rose again. You know, Jesus' followers, people that saw what he did, saw him crucified brutally, cruelly, and saw him alive again, they affirmed that he rose from the grave, even to their death. You know, let me ask you a question. Would you be willing today to suffer and die for a hoax, for something you knew to be false? Any takers this morning? I heard someone say years ago, you know, would Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, give his life to prove that Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn were real characters? I doubt it. And that says something. If Jesus rose from death, as his followers attested to, even to their death, then it has something important to say to you and I today. And the most obvious one is this, that Jesus is more than just a man. If you miss everything else, that's the one you should get. He is much more than just a man. He is God, as he said he was. It is a validation of his deity, that he is more than just a man. It is a validation of the scriptures, who for a long time had been pointing to a suffering servant, a Messiah. They were under the impression that their Messiah king was not going to die. We're not going to read it today, but in chapter 12 of John, they couldn't believe when Jesus was telling them he was going to die, but he'd be raised from the dead. And so the most obvious thing that we've read this story, those who saw it could attest to it, even to their own death, to say, he was crucified, I saw it, and he was alive. And they went out to tell the world, and that's what lit a fire. And it's why, as I say on a regular basis, you and I sit here today and are talking about Jesus. You know, if that's the case, then we ought to pay attention to what he has to say. Would you agree? If a dead man walks out of a grave alive, you and I ought to listen to what he has to say. And that's what the story is of those who saw him. You know, if he wasn't resurrected, we wouldn't be talking about it today. All right? And apart from Christ's resurrection, you'd have no Savior, you'd have no salvation, and you and I would have no hope of eternal life. So some important things have happened because he rose from the dead. And I want to look at them here this morning before we wrap things up. Because Christ rose from the dead, you and I have confidence that our sins are paid for and are forgiven. Let's take a look at the book of Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read you some verses here. Because Jesus paid for our sins, the price has been paid for the sins of mankind. The sinless Son of God. Let me read here from verses 20 through 25. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And so our sins have been paid for. And the Bible says that God recognizes faith. And the faith that says, I believe this report, that Jesus died to be the payment for our sins. I read a quote this past week in preparing the message from a believer from China many years ago. Anybody heard the name Watchman Nee? Everybody heard that name? He was a believer who died in the communist prison camp in China many, many years ago following the communist revolution. They went in and turned his own congregation against him with false accusations, and he never recanted his faith. But here's what he said. He said, our old history ends with the cross, and our new history begins with the resurrection. And in God's sight, when you and I look to the cross, the price that was paid for our sins, not trusting in our own righteousness, not trusting in how good we think we are, but owning our sin before God and trusting in the payment that was made on our behalf, Jesus dying in our place. The Bible says that God recognizes that payment and recognizes our faith. And so we have confidence because Jesus rose from the dead that our sins are paid for and are forgiven. Let me just kind of pull over and park here for a second. Are you glad today to know that all your sin and wrong are forgiven in God's sight? If you're here today and you're not sure of that, let me appeal to you and tell you that's the most important decision you can make. In the book of Corinthians, Paul writes about the sting of death. Now, most each family and each one of us have come into contact with death. We know that the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so we live recognizing that we have an expiration date, all right? You and I, each of us, we don't know when it's going to be. We're encouraged to make the best use of our lives while we have life for the work and the kingdom of God. But a part of that fear of death is that fact that many people feel, I'm under judgment from God. I know things are not right. And the only way to have that fear of facing the righteous judge of this universe who knows us through and through is, as we read here this morning, to know that Jesus paid the price for your sin. And that's the most important thing to know. He defeated death and he grants eternal life to those who belong to him. Let me read you from the same book of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul is writing here about what is in store for those who by faith put their trust in Jesus who rose from the grave. He says this, "We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus." And so you and I have the promise of eternal life. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible, you could probably quote it with me, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not," what? "Perish, but have everlasting life." That's what he's speaking about here. So this death and resurrection of Jesus, what does it say to us? It says, first of all, you and I can have confidence that our sin and wrong has been dealt with. It's forgiven fully. And then that it has defeated and conquered sin and death. There's another great passage, and I'm going to read it here, 1 Corinthians 15. We've been studying and going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this would be the next chapter. But they have a question, the people of Corinth, and they are asking, what is it? What's ahead of us, those who have faith in Jesus? And Paul writes to them, and I'll read here verses 20 through 23. It says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man," that's through Adam, we are all in Adam, he was the first, and things went wrong and needed to be made right. It says, "Now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man," that's Christ, the one we've been reading about. "Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given," what? "New life. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." And so, friends, we have a promise of future life. Because he came out of the grave alive, you and I have the promise of life as well. So not only that, our sins are paid for and forgiven. Sin and death have been conquered. And we have the hope of eternal life. But here's the next thing, and that is this. He still lives. Because he still lives, he represents us before the Father. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 talks about how that we have someone who represents us. Let me read these verses for you. Because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Do you know what that means? Because he lives, he intercedes on our behalf. Other passages say as well. So what else, because he lives? Well, because he lives, he can give rest for our souls. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 11. Jesus makes this invitation to come unto him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give rest. Let me read these verses for you. Because when your heart is burdened and the cares weigh heavily upon you, you and I can go to him and find real comfort and help in him. Matthew 11, let me read these verses. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You will find rest for your souls. Let me ask you today, have you ever gone to him and found rest for your soul when you were burdened? That is because he lives. That is because he was resurrected. And not only can we find rest, but he can bring peace to a troubled heart. John, Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus makes this promise. Let me turn to it and read it for you as well. John 14 and verse 27. Jesus said, "I'm leaving you with a gift, a peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift that the world cannot give. So do not be troubled or afraid." Friends, the peace that he's talking about goes right back to what we were talking about earlier. When you and I recognize, not because of anything we've done, but because of the price that was paid for us, things are right between us and the Father. There's a peace in that. Just to share with you my own testimony from many, many years ago, I will tell you it was so real to me because I was very troubled. I knew things were not right between myself and God. I'd been just doing my own thing, no regard for what God had to say. And yet I had a nagging sense that things were not right. And I knew where to go. It was just a matter of coming to the place in my life where I said, I need to get this straight before God. And I went out behind where I was living, got on my knees. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And I asked the Lord to forgive me and save me. And I'm telling you, just as real as I'm standing here today, there was a big difference in my life, the peace that I had, knowing that whatever came, that things would be right between me and God. And that's what we speak about today. So he can still bring peace to a troubled heart. Because he still lives, he can still save you. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8. I'll read here a few verses, 1 through 4. Here's what Paul writes. And he says, "So there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law could be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." You know what that says? That he can still save. And I would just tell you today that that is available for you and I. That is, as we've said before, that is the heart of the Christian faith. You know, I heard someone say just this week in an interview, they said, "I've almost quit telling people I'm a Christian." Boy, that got my ears. I thought, what's he talking about? He says, "I tell people I'm a Christ follower. I follow Jesus." Because in the day that we live, so much other baggage is attached to the word Christian. I would say this, friends. The core of it is knowing that you stand forgiven before your maker, before your creator. And that is the sole purpose why Jesus came to die on the cross, to be the payment for our sins. If you have any question about that, we invite you today to once and for all put your faith in what Jesus did for you. You know, there's only two choices with this. That is, you believe it or you don't. You believe it or you don't. For some, they try to ignore it. They kind of put it on the back burner. I'll consider that some other day. I got other things to do right now. Some deny it. Many have tried to explain it away. But apart from Christ's resurrection, we have no Savior, no salvation, and no hope of eternal life. This is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. The writer says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. In closing today, we've read the story once again of how Jesus, who came to be the payment for our sins, we read and went through an abbreviated version. We could have included a whole lot more facts in this. We kind of summarized the movement to the cross, but all of that was foretold, all of it was put in place so that you and I could stand forgiven before God. And God's not going to force us, but He gives us the invitation to come to Him. This morning we're going to stand, we're going to have a time of prayer, and this is an invitation. If you need to put your faith in Christ, join with me if you would. We'll stand, we'll pray. And you may be here today and say, Bruce, I know the story. I've put my faith in Jesus. You know what? You and I need to hear it once again and not allow the telling of it to just go over our heads. I know that. I know that. But to really impact us and for it to really matter in our lives, to value what's been done on our behalf. The invitation is this. If you have not trusted in Christ and you'd like to trust in Him, to put your faith in Him today, we will open the Bible and show you just how you can do that. Simply a matter of trusting in His mercy. If you are a believer and you say, I've done that, let me ask you to step into this one more time and realize just what has been done for you and what your salvation means and what eternal life means and the payment that was made for you and I to be made right with God and to value that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this report. And Lord, we thank you for those who saw it and who went out and told about it. And many continue to affirm it, even though it cost them torture and persecution and many their lives. Lord, help us to be people of faith, to trust in your report to us. We pray, Lord, for anyone here today who is uncertain of their eternal destiny. And on this day, Lord, we pray that you would just bring home the need of forgiveness and the promise that is available. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.